an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can follow along as I work through the text. We come to Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 16, which I'm going to read for you from the New American Standard Bible. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The next verse is a commentators say the most difficult verse in the whole book of Malachi to translate, and I think the best translation reads as follows. Did he, that is God, not make them one, although he had a remnant of the Spirit? Why then one? He sought a godly offspring. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. It's no secret that over the past 30 years, America has experienced an epidemic of divorce. I would venture to say that very few of us sitting here this morning could say that we don't know someone very well or have a close family member who has gone through a divorce. Many of you grew up in Christian homes where your own parents broke up through divorce. Many of you sitting here have gone through divorce. And it used to be that while evangelical Christians were certainly not exempt, at least there was a great difference between the evangelical statistics on divorce and those in the public at large. But I don't think that is the case so much anymore. Many, as you know, well-known pastors and Christian leaders who have gone through divorces. A 1981 survey among ministers showed they ranked third occupationally behind medical doctors and policemen in terms of the numbers of divorces granted proportionally. And I have seen many of my friends in the pastorate go through divorce. Now this morning, I want to walk a fine line in that I certainly have no desire to heap more guilt or condemnation on anyone here who has gone through a divorce. That is not my point. If you sinned in your marriage, and certainly even if you were the, quote, innocent party, very rarely does anyone come through a divorce without some sin on both sides, then God's remedy is to confess your sins and to ask his forgiveness and to ask forgiveness of those you wronged in the process. Certainly, we cannot undo the past. And if we could, every one of us here would have things we would say, I would do that differently in my life. And so we all have to take refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ as we just celebrated in communion. On the other hand, we can learn from past mistakes, and we can grow as we turn to the Lord in repentance and begin to walk in daily repentance with him. And so, while on the one hand, I don't want to add to anyone's pain, on the other hand, I do want to raise up the standard for us as believers that God has in his word, and that standard is that we be committed in lifelong marriage one to another. And I want to give us some biblical principles this morning from our text that will help us, I hope, avoid divorce. Now, this problem affected both the priests and the people in Malachi's day. And in our text, the prophet unfolds both God's perspective on divorce and marriage, as well as some principles for cultivating our marriage relationships so that we won't merely avoid divorce. That's sort of a minimalist view, But I believe God wants us to have satisfying marriages, satisfying to us and glorifying to God, which is our ultimate purpose. Now, it's significant that our text addresses the men. And you know, you can look through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it's startling, but almost all the passages on marriage and family are given to the men. The Bible does not allow safe refuge for any passive man who says, well, you know, the wife and kids, that's her turf. I just bring home the paycheck. God's word exhorts us as men to take the leadership in our families, to walk with God, to take an active role in our relationship with our wives and with our children. And so I'm going to address the men directly today in the things I say, because the Bible does here. And I think we need to step up to the plate in this area. Now, our text is showing us that to avoid divorce, we need to develop God's perspective on marriage, and we need to cultivate our relationship with our wives. And the second half of that statement, due to time constraints this morning, I'm going to leave for next week. This morning, I want to focus on the perspective that we need to not only avoid divorce, but to glorify God. And that is, of course, God's perspective on marriage. Divorce, like all sin, starts right here in your mind, in your outlook, in your perspective. Every sin we have starts in the mind. And then if we allow it to go and keep going with it, we go down a trail until it comes out publicly in some way. That's true of every sin I can think of. But we live now in a society that is far more permissive of divorce than when I grew up as a boy. I remember I was just in grade school when Adlai Stevenson ran against Dwight Eisenhower in 1956 for president. It was a big deal in our country that Stevenson had been divorced. I mean, should we have a divorced man in the White House? That was a big deal. By 1980, when Ronald Reagan ran against Jimmy Carter, Reagan's divorce hardly even made the press. Yeah, what's the problem? That was the attitude. It's interesting that it was Reagan, as governor of California in 1969, who signed into law the nation's first no-fault divorce law. Now all 50 states have them, and as someone has observed, it's easier to get out of your marriage than it is to get out of a car lease contract. It is far easier. Our country has just made it easy. If you're having trouble, hey, break up. You can be married to someone else within 6 months. No problem. So we live in that kind of a society, and we need God's perspective desperately as Christian people, not our world's perspective, because if we buy into the world's view, we'll be breaking up in our marriages just as the world is. Now, first of all, to avoid divorce, we need to view marriage problems as God views them. And if you get married, you have problems. And if anyone is here who says, now, wait a minute, I'm married and I don't have problems, you really have problems because you don't understand reality. It is impossible for two different people, male and female, there's a difference right there, but sinners from different backgrounds to come together in the closeness of a marriage bond and not have problems. That is just not going to happen. And so you get married, you got problems. Now, there are godly and there are ungodly ways of dealing with those problems, of course. But our text reveals two ways that God views our marriage problems. First of all, God says these problems stand between us and Him and God. What was happening? These Jewish guys were trading in their older Jewish wives for younger, more attractive Canaanite models. You know, kind of like we do with old clunker cars. We decide, wow, that new model looks a lot nicer. Probably doesn't have all the rattles and problems of my old car. And so we drive down to the lot, trade them in. Well, they were doing that with their marriages. And then they would stop by the temple and do their religious thing. And for some strange reason, their crops were failing. And they didn't make the connection. And so they're covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning, as the Lord says in verse 13, because the Lord is not regarding their offerings, but they don't get it. And they're saying, why doesn't God notice all the offerings that we're coming and making to Him? What's the problem? Now, that sounds incredible, I know, but I find that guys do the same thing today. They come to church, they look very spiritual. You meet them over a cup of coffee in the hallway. How you doing? Oh, just great, just great. But things aren't great at home. And they're at odds with their wives. They aren't walking with God in the daily quiet time. They aren't leading their families in the things of God. And if you press them, and you know them well, and you start to press them, well, that wife of mine, you know, I mean, she's a difficult person. And they're blaming their wife, or maybe they're blaming their teenage kids who are rebelling or whatever. And meanwhile, things aren't going so well at work, but they never make a connection. You know, and maybe they'll say, well, Lord, why aren't you blessing my career? And the Lord says, well, I'll give you a hint. How's your relationship with your wife? Because we cannot divorce the horizontal and the vertical. Those two go together, the two great commandments. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? If you're presenting your offering there at the altar, and there you remember, whoops, my brother has something against me, leave your offering there at the altar. First, go be reconciled with your brother, and then come and present your offering. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Now, Peter applies this principle to marriage in 1 Peter 3, 7, when he says, and I'm reading here from the New Living Translation, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat her with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. If you don't treat her as you should, get this, your prayers will not be heard. Ooh, that's significant. If you do not treat your wife as you should, your prayers will be hindered. The Greek word there is a roadblock is going up in front of them. Can't get through. So if your prayers are not being answered, then both Peter and Malachi have the same message, and that is, how are you doing with your wife? And again, if you say, well, I'm doing fine with God, but it's this woman that God gave me, God says, no, no, you need to deal with your relationship with your wife. And much can be said on that, that I'll get into some next week. The second thing about marriage problems is we have to understand this. It's hard medicine, but listen to what the Word of God says. They stem from the hardness and deceitfulness of our hearts. You notice in verse 15 and again in verse 16, the Lord repeats this command. Take heed then to your spirit. Take heed then to your spirit, your heart, the inner man. And divorce and the marriage problems that inevitably lead to divorce are a problem of the spirit. Our hearts are not right with the Lord. Remember when the Pharisees, and they took a loose view of divorce, and they came to Jesus and said, well, in effect, they were saying, you know, if God didn't want us to get divorced, then why did Moses say that we could? And Jesus hits them and says, well, because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted you to divorce, but from the beginning, it's not been this way. And you know, divorce is always an indicator that at least one, and in my experience, always two, have a heart problem. A hardness of the heart there against the Lord that is shown toward one another. Now, there's no contradiction between Moses' permitting divorce in Deuteronomy 24 and God's hatred of it here in Malachi 2:16. My understanding of divorce in a nutshell is that the Bible allows, not mandates, but allows for divorce in two situations where there is persistent, unrepentant sexual immorality on the part of one of the spouses, or when an unbeliever deserts a believer, but God still hates it. And divorce, bottom line, does not glorify God. And so my counsel, even when those situations that I just mentioned come up, my counsel is always, if you can humble yourself, forgive, if you are the guilty party, make sure your repentance is genuine. But if there can be reconciliation and forgiveness, that brings more glory to God than if we just go the way the world goes and said, well, it didn't work out, bye, and split up. And so I always counsel repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, we need to pay attention, though, to God's repeated warning here. Take heed to your spirit. You know, when you work out in the yard and your skin has friction against those yard tools, you develop calluses. And the same thing is true spiritually, that when there is friction, it's easy to develop spiritual calluses in your life. And calluses make you insensitive to the pain. And you see, the problem is when we're engaging in sin in our married relationship, I am in danger of becoming insensitive toward my wife and insensitive toward my own sin, where I don't feel it. What's the problem? And if I am blaming, and to me that is one of the key things, you see it with Adam in the garden right after God confronted him, and it has been the human problem ever since. Well, it's that woman, Lord, you gave me. Or, you know, you gave her to me, Lord, you're partly responsible in this, but me, I'm just trying to do my best. What's the problem? And when we start blaming, we are developing spiritual calluses, and we need, and it's the hardest thing in our relationships, is point the finger right here. Maybe my wife is 90% and I'm 10. I got to deal with my 10. I've got to deal with it and face it in my own heart. If you want an exercise in self-examination, I don't have it on the book table now, but it's coming. They were on back order when I ordered them. There's a little booklet, I had some out already that sold out, called From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. And it is the best thing I have read. I intend to read that over and over and over again and my own quiet time to apply it to my heart. And Steve was right in his communion that humility is not a virtue that just seems to flourish in America or in the human heart anywhere. That is the best thing I have read on just nailing me on humility. It is an excerpt from his longer book called The Exemplary Husband, which I just finished reading the whole book this week. And I would say it's the best book on being a husband, Christian husband, I've read. And I ordered more copies of that, which should be coming as well soon. But he just shows you many specific ways to confront pride in your own life and develop humility, which I think is the key to good relationships. When we all are humbled before God, it's hard to take offense when you're humble. You know, whenever we take offense and get our feelings hurt, aren't we being proud? Aren't we saying, I deserve better treatment than this? You know, it's self that gets in there and says, well, if you're going to treat me that way, you know, then whatever. And humility is so needed, and that is just an excellent tool. Now, we're not only prone to pride and hardness of heart, but also to deceitfulness, because the heart is more deceitful than anything. And it's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And we all tend to do this gloss over our own sin and then lay into the other person for their sin. And when we do that, and these men were callously dumping their wives and then saying, well, how should I know why God isn't regarding my offerings? You know, I mean, I bring my offerings to the temple. What's the problem? They're deceived. Sin deceives us. And again, we need the Word of God to just penetrate down into our hearts and open us, lay us open before the Lord. I came across, it's a humorous verse in Proverbs several years ago. And I've read Proverbs dozens of times, but I'd never seen this verse. But it's so true. Proverbs 19:3 in the New Living Translation puts it this way. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they're angry at the Lord. Isn't that the truth? Have you ever met people like that? They have just destroyed their lives through drinking, through drugs, through anger, through whatever it is. And, oh, you know, I don't deserve this. God should treat me differently. Well, that's what these men were doing in our text, you know. They're messing up their lives by disobeying God's marriage standards. And then they're saying, God, why aren't you regarding my offerings? And that's the way we are. You know, it's tempting when marriage problems come to just want to walk away because you think you're going to get a clean slate. You know, it's like an old car again. I have had such a sense of relief at times to get rid of an old car. You know, every time you turn around, you know, the thing's going to break down and you sell it. And you wake up a few mornings later and go, it's gone. You know, my car, it's no longer out in the driveway. I don't have to worry about it. It's gone. And you just think, ah, what a sense of relief. Well, I meet people who tell me, oh, I just had such a sense of peace when I decided to divorce my wife. And I have to say to them, that isn't peace from God. God's will is that you hang in there and you work through that. And God is going to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. And he'll teach you humility as you wrestle through these problems in a lifelong marriage. So first of all, we need to develop God's perspective on marriage problems, that they stand between us and God, and that they stem from right here, the hardness and the deceitfulness of our sinful hearts. Also, we need God's perspective, though, in another area that Malachi brings out, and that is to view the marriage covenant as God views it. And our self-centered society has done away with the idea of marriage as a covenant. It's kind of an arrangement that might work, but we don't have that, and we need to recover it. A covenant is a legal, formal agreement between two parties entered into in the presence of witnesses, and it has certain binding legal obligations. Marriage, in God's design, is based on a covenant. And it is not based, as we do in our society, on feelings of sexual attraction or romantic love. And you know, again, I've often counseled with people who will say, well, I just don't love her anymore. You know what God's answer is? Learn. Learn to love her. You can do that in the context of a covenant. Remember, in biblical times, marriages were, for the most part, arranged by dad and mom. One dad and mom got together with another dad and mom, said, how about my daughter, your son? Hey, okay. Now, the son and daughter had some say in the process, but not as much as we give them today. And it was in the context of that lifelong covenant marriage of two people that God says, love your mate. Learn to love each other as I've commanded you. And the Bible never says, all right, guys, marry your lovers. It says, love the one you're married to. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And romantic love is built and sustained on that covenant commitment. And the covenant, the commitment of the covenant, is the glue that holds our marriages together during those tough times that inevitably will come to every married couple. I don't care how sanctified you are, you will have problems. But the commitment says, wait a minute, wait a minute. We're husband and wife. We're going to work through this and learn to know what God has for us in this trial. Let's work together. Marriage is not only a covenant, it's a most serious covenant because God is the witness, verse 14. The Lord has been a witness. And he is the witness to the marriage covenant. It's not just a formula that we say we are gathered here today in the presence of God and these witnesses. That is a truth. God is witness to a marriage. And because God is the witness to it, we ought to enter into marriage prayerfully with much counsel. And I'll say this to you. If you ever enter into a marriage thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. Do not enter that marriage. You do not have God's mindset on marriage. Marriage is a serious lifelong covenant before God. And by the way, married people never, ever use the threat of divorce in an argument. Just put that out of your mind, out of your vocabulary. And if you've done that, repent and ask forgiveness. The covenant of marriage ought to be the glue again that holds you when you have tension in your marriage. Now, God says, to emphasize the seriousness of this, I hate divorce. That's a strong term. And he says, divorce covers a man's garment with violence. Now, to understand that phrase, you have to understand the Hebrew custom. Our custom is, if a young man wants to marry a young woman, normally he gives her a wedding engagement ring. In the Hebrew culture, there was a different custom. When a man wanted to marry a woman, he would take off his outer garment or cloak, and he would take it and drape it around the shoulders of his prospective bride, and it was a symbol of the protection and covering that he was offering to her as her husband. And so when garment is used here in verse 16, it's called metonymy. It's a figure of speech where the thing itself stands for something else. And garment stands for marriage, or more specifically, for the man's wife. And what the Lord is saying is that when you divorce your wife, you're yanking that garment right off of her, that protective covering that you said, I'm going to give this to you for life. And it's just like having her standing there exposed to the world and all of its harm that it can bring. And God says, that's treachery, and I hate it. Now, the danger in our culture where we have this quick and easy divorce is that we will shrug off or even call good what God says he hates. About a year ago, last September, in a Dear Abby column I clipped out, she got a letter from a woman who said, I am a 39-year-old married woman who has lost all hope. My convictions and emotions are in severe conflict. I am a deeply devout person, whatever that means, which made the divorce from my first husband extremely traumatic. When I remarried, I made a religious commitment that I would make my second marriage work, and under no circumstances would I ever leave my new husband. Because of that commitment, I feel I must honor my pledge, even though there is no love, no intimacy, and no marriage anymore. My husband has refused me children and provides me nothing but cold, unwanted solitude in our home. And she goes on to say how severely depressed she is and how trapped she feels since she has no way out. And she concludes the letter by saying, Abby, all I want is to get out of this marriage so I can start over, but my oath is holding me hostage. Please help. Well, here's the help that Abby gives. She says, you need to speak to your spiritual advisor, and he can help relieve you of your well-intentioned but unrealistic oath. Abby says this, ask yourself if a loving God would want you to remain in a loveless marriage that is a marriage in name only. Now, there's the worldly view. But get this, Abby subsequently printed letters from two ordained ministers, one male, one female, assuring this woman that God indeed is love and that God would never want anyone to live in such a loveless situation. The woman must forgive herself and learn to love herself. And in fact, one of the ministers says that by staying with her husband, this woman was doing her husband a grave disservice because she was unable to love him. And Abby thanks both of those ministers for their wise counsel and agrees, we cannot love another person until we first learn to love ourselves. That's the world's view, isn't it? Not that you're committed in this marriage. Not that you can learn to love, but just go your way and get relief. I read of a congressional hearing on the high divorce rate where an expert, and you can put that in quotes because what that means is a psychologist, an expert stated that the high divorce rate in our country is really good because it shows how highly Americans value family life, because it's showing that we are unwilling to accept anything other than the best. You know, go figure. I mean, it's just standing everything on its head. Those are the experts. Now, you know, we laugh at these things, you know, as this is worldly wisdom. Here's the sad thing. It's in the church. I've read of Christian leaders who have bailed out on their marriages, and the excuse they give is, well, God wants me to be happy. I have endured this for many years. It's a cross I've borne. And now God wants my happiness. And so, thank you. I'm moving on to the next one. Here's a quote from a conservative Christian. It was anonymous, but I know who gave it. It's a well-known pastor. I hope my wife will never divorce me because I love her with all my heart, but if one day she feels that I am minimizing her or making her feel inferior or in any way standing in the light that she needs to become a person God meant her to be, I hope she'll feel free to throw me out even if she's 100 years old. There is something more important than our staying married, and it has to do with integrity, personhood, and purpose. Boy, that sounds noble, doesn't it? Reminds me of another Christian writer who argues, quote, there can be as much sin involved in trying to perpetuate a dead or meaningless relationship as in accepting the brokenness, offering it to God, and going on from there. Os Guinness Riley comments, disobeying Christ out of faithfulness to Christ, the irony is exquisite. And that's what they're talking about doing, is disregarding God's standard and then covering it over and saying, but I'm really following God. Yeah, that's the world and the church. So we have to view marriage as a covenant and as a most serious covenant before God. And then finally, we have to view it as a purposeful covenant. And just very quickly, three purposes here for marriage in our text. First of all, marriage is intended to provide a companionship kind of relationship between husband and wife. Verse 14, she is your companion. And I'm going to deal with that more next week. But just for now, note that when God created Adam, he is in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. Sin had not entered in, and God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And he created Eve for Adam. You know, when I was single, I remember some super spiritual people who would tell me that if I was not content being single, then there was something wrong with my relationship with the Lord, because I should learn to be content in the Lord. And if he provided a mate, fine. If not, I needed to learn contentment. Well, I didn't accept that counsel, and I used to go back to Genesis 2 as my justification for it and say, God said it is not good for the man to be alone, and he didn't even have sin hindering his fellowship with God. But God is the one who said he needs a wife and created Adam. And so some are gifted to be single. Bible's clear on that, 1 Corinthians 7:7. But there is nothing unspiritual about that desire. And go back to Genesis 2 if you're single and say, God, here's my case, you know, and just present it before the Lord as an attorney. It's God's word, and he keeps his word. The second thing here is marriage is intended to be a picture of the believer's relationship with God. In verse 16, it's the only time in the book of Malachi that God calls himself the God of Israel. Why does he do that in the context of saying, I hate divorce? I think it's because elsewhere in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as God's bride, his wife. And in the New Testament, as you know, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. We are his wife. And husbands are exhorted on that basis, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church, Paul says. And so people ought to be able to look into our Christian homes, non-Christian people looking in, and say, what is it? Wow, this is different. And I know it's a limited kind of picture because we're sinners, but they still ought to get a brief glimpse and say, there is a loving God in heaven. And of course, use it as an entry for the gospel. The last thing here is that marriage is intended then to produce godly offspring. Now, verse 15, as I acknowledged when I read it, is the most difficult verse in the book to translate. And if I went through all the differing views, we'd be here another 10 minutes and you'd be thoroughly confused. So that's why I just cut to the quick and I'll give you my view as I read through all of them that I think this is the best. It should read, did God not make them one, and that refers to Adam and Eve being one flesh in marriage. The husband and wife shall be one flesh. Although God had the remnant of the Spirit. In other words, what he's saying is God had enough creative power. The Spirit of God was there in the creation. God had enough creative power to make multiple wives for Adam if he had chosen to. He could have given him a harem. But he didn't. He gave him one wife. And then the text continues, why one? He sought a godly offspring. So in arguing against both polygamy and serial marriage, divorce, what Malachi is saying is, children can best be raised in the context of one man and one woman covenanting together for life to be husband and wife. And it's in that stable, secure environment where the kids realize dad loves mom, mom loves dad, they're together, that children can be raised up to love and fear God. Now, again, I want to be sensitive because I want to say, and this is from my heart, I truly respect the job that single parents do. And if you're a single parent, my admiration is great because I think most single parents put in a long and hard enough day that most of us would want to go take a nap if we followed them around. I'm saying that just from my own experience of the brief times when Marla was gone to a women's retreat or something and I was raising the kids for the weekend and you just think, when is she coming back? You know, I mean, help. It is really a task for one person to take that on 24/7, seven days a week. My admiration is for you. At the same time, I want to say God's best is for a husband and a wife to do that together and to be in that together. And the kids then have the security they need in the home to grow up and follow the Lord. Just want to close with a story that I think I've shared it with you before, but it's just an unforgettable story. In 1990, Robertson McQuilkin, who was then the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, surprised the Christian world when he resigned his position in order to care for his wife Muriel, who had come down with Alzheimer's disease. McQuilkin was in his early 60s. He was healthy. He had a good 10 years or more left where he could have continued to lead that institution. But his wife had deteriorated to the point where she could no longer communicate in complete sentences. And in fact, many of her phrases were unintelligible and nonsensical. And she needed around-the-clock care. And since she was only going to grow worse, you don't get over that disease. Many of his lifelong godly Christian friends said, just put her in an institution and continue your ministry. He wrote of the struggle, but then he said this, when the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. McQuilkin, however, was startled by the response of the Christian world to his decision. He heard stories of husbands and wives who had renewed their marriage vows. He got letters from pastors who said that story touched me so much that I shared it with my congregation, as I'm doing with you right now. And it was a mystery to him. Why did this attract so much attention? Until he was talking with a friend who was an oncologist, a cancer doctor, who deals with death and dying all the time. And he offered this insight. He said, almost all women stand by their men. Very few men stand by their women. And then Robertson concludes with these words. He said, it's all more than keeping promises and being fair, however. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife that I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. So if the word divorce is rattling around in your brain, I hope you think about divorcing our godless culture. And regarding marriage to avoid divorce, I hope that you will develop God's perspective on marriage. Next week, we'll look at how to cultivate your relationship husbands with your wives. Father, I pray that you would help us all to stand apart from our evil culture and help us to be faithful in our marriage covenant, and not only faithful but loving, that the world would see Jesus in our homes. We would ask in Jesus' name, amen.